I'm not sure. 101. 101. Want to guess what our goal is next year? Okay, I'm just kidding. I don't know that that's going to be our goal. I just got challenged before we even started next year. Church, if you've been here for a while, we've been in a series where we're going through Corinthians. And what I've called this series is, you probably remember, it's called Constructive Criticism. Have you ever received constructive criticism? Right? Constructive criticism is something like this. You know, I really appreciate your efforts, but you need to do it this way. Right? I appreciate you, but we need a correction. I have an example for you. Oftentimes with constructive criticism, you think you're actually good at something, but you're really not. Let me give you an example. My wife and I were having a discussion, and I was trying to tell her, no, I'm really empathetic. I can understand and know people's emotions. And she was saying, well, I don't think you're the greatest at it. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm great. I know when people are sad because they're crying. I know when people are mad because they're red in the face. I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I'm really good with empathy. Well, a couple of days later, I don't know how long after that, but we had a friend that we both dearly love who came by and something very serious had just happened in her life. And she comes in and she's there for about a half a second before we both realize there's something very serious. And I'm sitting on the couch and she falls on the couch just into a puddle, weeping, and her head is on my shoulder. And I'm so good with empathy, this is how I consoled her. That's it. That's all I had. She had something very serious, and I'm so good with empathy, all I could think to do was, it'll be all right. Now, God was good, and we prayed with her, and that was great. God led us through that little situation, but she left, and it wasn't too long after that that my wife said, remember how we talked about you being good with empathy? You need to work on that. Let's just say it was a polite way to criticize my ability to empathize with others. I'll just tell you this. I'm really not the best at it. I try, and the best you're going to get is maybe like a little tap on the shoulder. But the reality is she gave me some constructive criticism. That's a lighthearted version of it. Have you ever received like some serious constructive criticism? I see a couple of heads shaking. You know when there's some constructive criticism, it hurts, doesn't feel good, but what they're saying is not wrong. Right? That's the message today. I explained to someone else that what we're going to be in today is kind of a gut punch that's a polite truth. It's not a fun bit of scripture that Paul is sharing with the Corinthians. But what you'll see, we're going to read the scripture here in just a minute, and we'll look at three things. We'll see that there's a problem. We'll see that what Paul is talking about with a comparison between what the Corinthians were doing and what Paul was doing. So we'll see the problem. We'll see a comparison, and then we'll see what true apostleship looks like. Just a little side note on apostleship versus discipleship. I say that because an apostle is someone who was called by God, by Jesus specifically, like the 12 original apostles or the 11 after the betrayal. And then there is the apostle Paul calls himself an apostle because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, I say all that because you and I are not apostles. Unless Jesus showed up to you, you're not an apostle, but we are a disciple. And what you'll see in our context in this sermon, disciple and apostle are interchangeable with what he's trying to teach. It's anyone that follows Christ. So he's talking about being a true apostle. You and I are not apostles, we're disciples, but it means the same thing to you and I. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to read the scripture together, we'll see the problem, we'll see a comparison between the two, and then we'll look at what it means to be a true apostle. Now, I'm going to read through it in just a second. You can follow along on the screens or on in your Bible, and it'll be so pretty self-explanatory, but we're going to go back and look at things afterwards. So starting in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Amen. You can already see there's some harshness in there. And I'll be honest with you, as I was preparing for this message, it was a little more difficult because there is a boatload of sarcasm in here. Rhetorical questions and sarcasm. Just FYI, you can use sarcasm as a good teacher if you use it to teach instead of just use it to hack people to pieces. Paul's using it to teach, and we'll get into that in just a minute. Let's go back to the beginning and see what the problem is that Paul's pointing out. He starts out with, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos." Now, that's a very direct statement, right? Right now, I have applied these things. What things? We're in chapter 4. Everything he's talked about up to this point, that's what he's referencing. He's talked about being servants of Christ, stewards of God's mystery, or servants of God's mysteries, the reward that we will receive. We talked about a couple Sundays ago, the Bema seat, the judgment from God, that those rewards through God's judgment. He's talked about all of these things, and he says, "I've applied all of these things to myself and Apollos." You can hear him what he's saying. He's kind of wrapping up some stuff, right? Now I've applied all these things. Wrapping up the conversation that they've been having, because in chapter 5, he's going to turn a corner and start talking about something else. "Now, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." What benefit? Before this, he's mentioned several of them. Each one of these different things have a benefit, right? What's it mean to serve God? There's a benefit in that. What's it mean that we're servants of God's mysteries? There's benefits in that. Keeping things simple, like in the beginning of chapter 2, there's a benefit in that. But he does point right here to a specific benefit. "So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" That's an interesting statement. So there's many benefits that they could have learned, but there's one specific one that he's pointing to, that they would learn to not go beyond what is written. Just before this, if you remember, at the end of chapter, well, it's about halfway through chapter 3, they had a problem where they were judging. They were judging others based on their different standards. And actually, at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he mentions the word judge or judgment 4 times. It's a problem that the Corinthians are having. It's also something that we would have known about. Going beyond what is written would have been a remark towards the Pharisees. The Pharisees would make these rules on top of Scripture. This is what the Torah for them, the Old Testament, this is what it says. But we're also going to have you do this rule or tradition. So they would add to it. We're going to make a judgment based on what God says, but also what we think. And so he's saying, the greatest benefit you'll receive from this is to learn to not go beyond what is written. God's word and his direction is enough. Amen? Then, and here's where he really hits the nail on the head with the problem that the Corinthian church has had. "Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." Your translation may actually say, "You will not be puffed up." The Greek word that's being used there means to be filled with pride. So that you would not be one who's filled with pride. We've talked about it and he's mentioned it and referenced it several times already in Scripture. But he is really hitting it home right here. The problem you're dealing with is pride, not the good kind. You know, there's multiple types of pride, right? I can be proud of my son for something he did. I can be proud of my son for when we went out driving and he didn't wreck my truck. I can be proud of my wife for things, for ways that she serves. I can be proud of you for ways that you serve. But it's different when I'm proud of myself and I'm being filled with a destructive kind of pride. Scripture has a lot to say about that as well. In Proverbs 16, it mentions that pride goes before destruction. In Proverbs 8, it says that God hates pride. Paul's not talking about the good kind of pride here. He's talking about the kind of pride that is destructive. When you are proud, when you are puffed up, as the Corinthians were being, you are actually condemning someone else. They are comparing one apostle to another, saying, we think this one's right. We think Paul is right. This is all the way back in chapter 1. We think Paul is right. Cephas, Apollos, they don't got it right. We know enough to know that Paul's right and they're wrong. They are puffing themselves up and condemning someone else. And it has nothing to do with God's word, their own view and opinion. This is a destructive kind of pride. There is a good kind of pride, like I said, and Paul, what I like about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is often you will see an argument or something stated in 1 Corinthians that he circles back around to in 2 Corinthians. You can't have a good kind of pride. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul is writing to the church again and says, I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. So even though he's going through a lot, he says, I take pride in you because I'm watching how you serve the Lord and it fills me full of joy regardless of what I'm going through. So there's a good kind of pride. That's not what the Church of Corinth is dealing with. He wraps this up, this little section right here. And so he says, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? Or in other words, why do you think you're different than the next guy? You're being puffed up, you're being filled with pride. And what makes you think you're different than the next person? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And he's not talking about materialistic things here. He's talking about spiritually. Salvation and gifts of the Spirit. You're acting like you didn't receive everything you have. And if you did receive it, why do you act as though you didn't? You didn't earn salvation. You're not strong enough to save others. You have no spiritual gift that was not given to you as a gift from God. So why do you act like you didn't? You're no better than the next person. Or you're acting like you are. So we can see Paul is pointing to these two problems, that they're full of pride and they're acting as though they're the ones who saved. They're smart enough to come to Christ without help, without receiving from God. And he follows this up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. He circles back around and says, you're acting like you earned everything, but you didn't earn anything. In fact, God gave us everything we have. There's no sufficiency of ourselves. Sufficiency comes from God alone. And I don't want to end without quoting C.S. Lewis on pride in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see what is above you. The Church of Corinth is dealing with pride so far that they think spiritually they earned what they have instead of receiving it as a gift. So that's the problem. They've dealt with a lot of things, but this is the overarching problem. Now, Paul goes into this this section of scripture that there's a lot of rhetorical questions and sarcasm. And I'll be honest, I kind of enjoyed it. But he's being a little harsh. So much that if someone was to talk to me this way, I would. What did I do to you? Let's read it. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you've become kings. You already have everything you need, right? You've been a Christian for a whopping year and a half, but you don't need anything. You've got everything you need spiritually, right? How many of you have been following Jesus more than a year and a half? And how many of you are right where you you have everything you need? Just me, I'm the only one that's there. That's sarcasm. I'm just joining Paul. The point is, a year and a half, all things considered, and you can just reflect on your own life, a year and a half is nothing when it comes to the mysteries of God. But they're acting like, hey, I've got this figured out. Already you have everything you want. Already you've become rich. It's talking about spiritually. It's not talking about materialism, although the Church of Corinth was probably very wealthy. It's a wealthy place. You have become kings, and that without us. This is an interesting statement, and he clarifies it with the next one. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. He says, you're already acting like Jesus has come back and you've got everything. That what he promised has been fulfilled. You're acting that way. And boy, do I wish it was true, because then I would be reigning as a king with you. I would receive the same blessings. What's being said but not being said. But since I don't, and I haven't come into the kingdom with Jesus as he came back, you haven't either. For it seems to me, and he makes this interesting statement, I'll explain it. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. In their times, in their context, if you conquered someone, you would bring those slaves, those people, you'd bring them back through what looks like a parade into the city, and they would, majority of them would be condemned to die. In their specific context, Rome, and he clarifies this so that we know what he's talking about, says that he clarifies it by saying, like men condemned to die in the arena, you know, the Colosseum, many of the cities would have something like that. Rome would conquer somewhere, bring people in as slaves, and every single one of them in this parade was condemned to die. And he clarifies and says at the end of the procession, because the way it worked is the group of people that are being marched in to die, the ones at the front, they would do it in a fairly gruesome way. There'd be lions and things like that out there to kill them as they came into the arena. But what do you do when the lions are full? They're still coming in. The ones at the back, the lions, the ones that would have been doing the killing are full. They're not hungry anymore, so they would die by the hands of men. And you can read the Greek historians would talk about it's one of the most torturous ways to die, because men would do it as a sport. So he's saying we're being marched in, for it seems to me he might be a little sarcastic here, but I don't think he's being sarcastic. He's been sarcastic already a little bit, right? I don't think he's being sarcastic here. I think he's being literal. And if you know the story of the apostles, every one of them except for John had a torturous way that they were killed. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. You're acting like kings, but that's not what it feels like. It feels more like we are in a parade that's being marched to its death. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. He's trying to use an all-encompassing statement. We've been made spectacles to the universe, everything. Everything has been created, to angels and to men, pointing to something in the divine realm and the earthly realm. We've been made spectacles to everything that's been created. Then he goes through this back and forth, the but you, but we statements. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. I'll be honest. When I read this, you know what I thought of? This is like coaching Little League. Let me show you how to ground this ball. I already know how. all right, look, 7-year-old, who I've taught everything you know, let me just show you how this works. Because that's kind of how they're acting. They're acting like they know everything. He's already said that. We are fools for Christ. It's talking about their method in which they want to preach the gospel. If you remember earlier in the book, they wanted eloquent, wise, sophisticated speech. They wanted someone who could preach this way, but he came and said, I didn't preach with eloquence. I preached with simple words. I claim to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. You're so wise in knowing how this message should be shared. I guess we're a fool. We are weak, but you are strong. He also says in that same section in chapter 2, we came with and preached the message with fear and trembling, weakness, so that you could see God's strength glorified through my weakness. But not you. You're strong and you know how this works. Good for you. And then he says, you are honored, we are dishonored. You seek to preach the message in a way that honors you, that raises you up, and you are respected because of it. But we preach a way that it doesn't matter. I don't care if I receive honor or not. I want to preach Christ crucified. He's going through these statements where it's, you are this, we are this. And there's a drastic difference. There's a big difference in the comparison. And he continues with this. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. He starts to paint this picture of what it really looks like. So he gives us this comparison. You're wise, but we're fools. You're strong, but we're weak. You're honored, but we're dishonored. There's a problem with this picture because it doesn't paint the picture of someone who is pursuing Christ the correct way. That's why he's making this comparison. Now, remember, every bit of sarcasm can be used to teach if you do it the right way, and Paul does it the right way. He starts talking about what it really means to follow Christ. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. Homeless. We work hard, we're cursed, we're persecuted. This does not sound like a luxurious way to follow someone, does it? He's telling them, if you're going to follow God the way you're supposed to, it's going to cost something. He's using himself and the other apostles as the example. We preach Christ in a way that we are hungry and thirsty. We don't have everything we need. We preach Christ in a way that we don't even have nice looking clothes. We preach Christ in a way that we have been treated brutally. We've been beaten and scarred. We preach Christ in a way that we look and are actually homeless. There is nowhere to call my home. In fact, every time Paul would go somewhere, he would look for a place to stay because he had no home. He would work with his hands so that no one can question his motives. He would preach Christ in a way that he would be cursed by men. And when he was cursed, he would bless them. And you'll see this progression. It says that he would be cursed and then he would be persecuted. He would preach Christ in a way that would cause persecution. We don't really see that nowadays in America. A lot of people claim persecution, but it's not persecution because they didn't let you put your sign up down in town. Let me just give you a little quote by another pastor. He says, maybe you haven't been persecuted because you've not preached Christ in a way that requires persecution. Maybe it hasn't been persecution because no one has served God in a way worthy of being persecuted. So he says, we've been cursed and we bless. We've been persecuted and we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. It escalates. They curse at us. They persecute us. And then they go around and tell everyone else about us. And each time, he answers in a way that would bless them. We bless them. We endure it. And we answer kindly. And then he is clarifying things by saying, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth. In one translation, I like how it clarifies, the garbage of the world. We are not one that you would look at and go, this is someone I would like leading my church. I wonder, church, if we had a man, a Christian leader who came in here who looked like he wasn't eating enough and drinking enough. He looked like he had been beaten. He had rags that he was wearing, dirty, looked homeless. I wonder how we would treat a Christian leader that looked like that. How would we be any different than the Church of Corinth? But he goes on to clarify, and I'm going to wrap up with the last couple of verses. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He's talking about something that happened a year and a half before. He says, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. There may be a ton of people that come beside you, that pray with you, that help walk you in this relationship with Jesus, but you only have but through Christ Jesus, I was made your father. This is not a capital F like God the Father, but I was made your spiritual father. At one point, you were born into a life with Christ, and I was the one that God used to help feed you milk when you needed it. You were a baby, and God used me to raise you up. I was your spiritual father. He's telling them, I came a year and a half ago, and I helped bring you, God used me to bring you into a life with him. And I'm trying to teach you this because it's an important lesson. And he ends in verse 16 and says, to clarify, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He's talking about what it means to really follow Christ. You think it's going to be a luxurious life, that you're honored, you're treated well, you know what's best. You can pick your best, the person you think preaches the best, but this is what it really looks like. You're going to be hungry and thirsty. You're going to be homeless. You're going to look beaten. You're going to look not like someone that we would say, this is a great Christian leader. But I'm encouraging you to imitate me in the way I follow Christ. So let me just ask you a couple of questions. Let me ask you, what do you think he's trying to teach here? Do you think he's trying to teach that you're only a true apostle if you look homeless? You're only a true disciple of Christ? You only follow Christ correctly if you look beaten and tired and hungry? I don't look beaten, tired, and hungry. That's not Paul's point, is it? It's not a sin to be wealthy and to be blessed by God. It's not. Paul's point is this. Your focus should not be on how well you do on this earth. Your focus should be on the kingdom of God. And if it's on God's kingdom, if it's on God's, if it's on serving God, there may be times that you are neglected. There may be times that you give up things that would cause comfort, that would bring comfort. It's a simple question. Reflect on your own life. How often do you pursue your comfort versus the kingdom of God? Just reflect for a second. I can tell you just yesterday I did a poor job of that. You can read a lot of books about the Church of America, the Western Church, and they've all got the answer about why we are the way we are. And quite frankly, I love my country too much and I'm sick of hearing about the Western Church. But here is a reality, regardless of if you're in America, the Western Church, you're somewhere else. Never once does God call you to be comfortable, but he does call you to be obedient. Never once does he call you to be comfortable where you're at, but to go out and share the gospel. How are you serving God in a way that might bring persecution? How are you serving God in a way that might be looking to someone else's needs well before your own? told you at the beginning, this message is kind of a gut punch sort of message. I don't know about you, but I don't read this and hear Paul's words and go, I feel really good now. But it is a reality. That inner struggle between sin nature and the nature, the flesh and the spirit. God calls you to serve Him, and it's going to require sacrifice. So I just want you to think about it. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to sing one more song together, but we're going to do that. Let me pray beforehand. Let me pray for us. Father, I praise you. I thank you for this message, this harder message to receive. Lord, I first and foremost pray that as I hear these words, it's not if I'm blessed, I'm doing something wrong. But Lord, in the way that you've blessed me, you blessed my family, how can I serve you well? Father, what way am I, pointed out to me, what way am I not serving you well? What way am I seeking after my own comfort instead of being obedient to you? Father, thank you for being one who would point out these things to us. When we noticed it, when you pointed out to us, Father, I pray that you'd help us follow through with serving you. I pray this in your name. Amen. Church, would you stand up and we'll sing one last song together.